God is with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today I want you to use the song we just listened to as a sort of funhouse mirror for our gospel lesson today. Or I guess our gospel story is so extraordinary and outlandish that it would be the funhouse mirror version of the story of the song. The story behind the song and the gospel text start out relatively similarly. We have a man who makes a series of mistakes and winds up needing to pay for them. A person who knows they've messed up, who knows they had it coming, and is now prepared to deal with the consequences. Where I see these stories diverging, though, and this is in my imagination, I don't actually think Johnny Cash had the prodigal son story in mind when he wrote the song, but let's say this man in Folsom Prison and the prodigal son are the same man. They confess their crimes. They offer to pay the just penalty for them. The man in Folsom Prison who, for the rest of his life, is destined to loneliness, captivity, punishment, all while within a stone's throw of people who every day roll past his prison on a fancy train, in a fancy dining car, living it up, not sparing a single thought for him. That's the exact fate the prodigal son deserves. In fact, that's basically the fate he asks for. Father, I've sinned. I don't deserve to be counted as part of the family anymore, but I also don't have anywhere else to go, so can I please be your servant instead? Can I please live in servants' quarters? Can I please eat the scraps left over from your table? Can I please witness you and my brother and our friends carry on without me, enjoying all the privileges that could and should have been mine if only I hadn't done what I did? For the rest of my life. The prodigal son would be glad to be the man from Folsom Prison. That's a better option for him than what he was doing out on his own. In fact, in his mind, Folsom Prison is his best case scenario. His father, though, has so much more in mind for him. But first, let's back up a bit because it's important that we catch the full breathtaking scope of the Father's mercy for the prodigal son, the way that fathers are expected to treat their children is one of those things that's changed a lot from the time this gospel was written. It's changed a lot from the 1950s until today. There's an expectation of gentleness and closeness that really wasn't a thing back then. Not to say that fathers didn't love their children, of course they did, but culturally, the way that love was expressed was through strict discipline. It was through making sure your child knew you were the boss. Because you had a whole household and a whole farm to run, and the world was a tough place, and if your kid thought acting up was okay, that could jeopardize their survival, as well as the survival of the whole family. To coddle a child was to put them in danger. We may read this story today and think, aw, he's such a good dad. What a sweetie. That is not how the audience of the time would have reacted to him, though. They would have probably been disgusted, seeing him as weak and pathetic, seeing him as a terrible father who had failed his son and in showing him grace only continued to fail him further. You see, the prodigal son, his whole story starts off with him asking for his half of the inheritance early. Let me translate that for you. Hey, Dad, I know that I'm, like, in your will, but getting kind of sick of waiting around for you to die, so how about you just work it over now? That's insulting. And here's the thing, the father could have just said, no. Not gonna happen. That's what he should have said. That's what any other father would have said. Not only no, but also, and now you're out of the will just for that. But that's not what happens. He says yes. He gives his son half of everything he owns and sends him on his way. And then it's not like the son does anything worthwhile with the money. He doesn't start a small business. He doesn't invest on the ground floor at Google. He doesn't give it to charity. He blows it on sex, drugs, and rock and roll. He blows it really fast, it seems. We're not given an exact timeline on things, but his money is 100% gone, and his dad is still alive and kicking. So, his money's gone, and so are all of his friends, who were only his friends because of the money, which is now gone. And now he's hungry. He tries working for a living, but it's not like he has any skills. So he takes a job feeding pigs, which is totally degrading for anybody, I would think. Pigs are cute when the most you interact with them is at the fair, but they're also pretty gross. But it's an especially degrading job for a Jewish person, because pigs are ritually unclean. So he's already cut off from his family, he already has no friends, and now, even if he wanted to make his faith part of his life again, he'd have to jump through all kinds of extra hoops just to be able to walk through the doors of the temple. And it's not like this gig pays well. He still doesn't have enough money to afford food. He is so hungry, he is dreaming about pig slop. But his boss won't let him eat it. The pigs are worth way more to him than the prodigal son is. Finally, son can't take it anymore. And he decides he's going to go back home and beg for mercy and beg for servitude. He starts the trek back home, and he's got this whole speech planned out in his head, right? Dad, I know what I did was wrong. I'm not asking for your forgiveness. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just please give me a job. Let me work alongside your other servants. But when the son is still a ways off from home, his father spots him, picks up his robes, and runs out to meet him. And again, this is one of those things that we probably miss because of our cultural context, but honorable members of society did not run back then. Not in public, not outside of specifically an athletic context. It was considered extremely undignified, which I get. Have any of you seen me run? I understand. The father is publicly humiliating himself. He's opening himself up to being the town laughingstock, and he doesn't care because he has missed his son so much. The father has missed the son whose parting words to him were essentially, "Wish you were dead, but I guess this is the next best thing. See you never." He's running to him. He reaches him, falls on him, hugs him, kisses him, cries, things you would never do, shameful, humiliating things. The son tries to give the speech he's been practicing. "Dad, I'm sorry, I'm not worthy to," but he's interrupted. Before he can even finish, before he can even ask to be a servant. "Quick, everybody, hey, go get the best robe. My son's home. Get him a ring. He needs some sandals. Kill the fatted calf because we're throwing a party. My son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found." This is how gracious God is. It's over the top. It's ridiculous. It's obscene. We come to God with our shame. We come ready to do penance and ready to atone for our sins. We come probably with similar beliefs and expectations as we had when we first wandered off. That God is harsh and demanding. That God's main job is making sure we don't have any fun. That if we dare set foot in God's house unprepared, God will burn it down for spite. We assume God is callous and unforgiving because that's kind of how we are. We come to God fully prepared to be punished, to need to suffer for a while before being forgiven. We come because we think we have nowhere else to go. at least let us be hired hands. We beg God to at least let us be servants kept at arm's length. And God, meanwhile, is chomping at the bit, just waiting to throw us a party the moment we say we want it. The only thing keeping us from experiencing the grace of God and its power in our lives is us. Mainly, I think it's our deep sense, it's the lie we buy into that we don't deserve it, but maybe we can one day if we work really, really hard, so let's wait on that party. Just look at the older son in the story. He stomps away mad about how much his dad loves his brother, I guess. Because he's the good son, and he stayed right by his father's side, and he's not getting a party today. And he doesn't realize that all of that love has surrounded him. All of that love has been available to him, too. And that it's never something he could earn from being good anyway. Friends, God doesn't care one bit about what you deserve or what you think you deserve. Some of you have your sights on Folsom Prison when God has so, so much more in mind for you. I want to end with an image from The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, and I want to thank my confirmation class for getting this conversation started this week. In The Great Divorce, a group of people in hell are allowed to take a field trip to heaven. This is a work of fiction by C.S. Lewis. They're allowed to take a field trip to heaven and to check out what they're missing. And as the story goes on, it's revealed that they can just stay if they want to. They can stay in heaven. They don't have to get back on that bus and go to hell ever if they don't want to. But by the end of the story, all but one of them has willingly chosen to go back, has all but ran to get back on that bus. Because they can't handle the pain of accepting grace and forgiveness. They can't handle the humiliation of repentance. They can't handle accepting that they'll never earn it, but that it's totally something God does for them. So they choose hell instead. We choose hell all the time. We choose shame. We choose guilt. We choose to remove ourselves from God's family because we feel undeserving. We choose acts of penance instead of radical grace. And then, like the older brother, we expect others to do the same, and we're offended when we see others accepting grace more readily than we do. That's all our doing. Meanwhile, God's got a brand new robe and a ring and a pair of sandals collecting dust in the closet. They're yours. They've got your name on it. The moment you get over yourself and ask for